The scripture reading for today comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things written in it, for the time is near.
Good morning. If you're one of our guests this morning, we certainly are glad to have you with us, because you've come to the friendliest church that you could have come to on the first Sunday of spring. You know, it wasn't too bad. We had, about 4 days of winter, didn't we? Was it about four? Southeast Texas. You gotta love it. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series of lessons from the book of Revelation, actually. I know some people, when you hear something from the book of Revelation, some of them get nervous, some a little fearful. Some say, you know, that book confuses me. But the purpose of Revelation is not to confuse God's people, but to unveil the reality from God's perspective. So we see things how God sees them, through his eyes. It's a picture book. It conveys its message on the basis of signs and symbols, pictures. Well, today we're going to begin a topical series in the book of Revelation. So I'm not going to go verse by verse or chapter by chapter. We're going to be looking at the topic. Sometimes the topic can be covered in one chapter, as today's will be. The first lesson, today's lesson, we're going to see how God perceives his people. He's going to be looking at us and so letting us hear from his own lips how he sees his people. Next week, we're going to see how he regards those who are not his people. In the third lesson, we're going to look at how he reveals himself in the book of Revelation. And then the final lesson, we're going to see how he uses the symbols in Revelation to communicate truth, justice, victory, and hope. I don't need a drink in order to preach this lesson. I felt a little tickle in the back of my throat. So let's begin today by looking at how God views his people. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. We are going to be covering this chapter today. First off, God sees his people as his bride and his holy city. Now, this is not talking about something that's going to be in the future. This was present tense for the people in the first century when the book was written, and it's still present tense for us today. In verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The new heavens and a new earth, it's something that we see in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. He talks about things were coming, something new. And he was talking about the days of the Messiah. And then talking to us today is these are those new days, those new order of things. No longer will sin, sorrow, and corruption be true of God's people. And what is gone is the sea. Now, the sea he's looking at here in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, it says, "The wicked are like a turbulent sea." Revelation 13, verse 1, "The beast comes up from out of the sea." So the sea here is humanity. Notice this thing we're going to read in verse 2, how what John sees is coming down out of heaven. So it has a divine source. Since the sea represents humanity, then what we're seeing with the sea here and the beast, he comes up from humanity. He's not divine at all. In verse 2, John goes on to say, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God like a bride adorned for her husband." So notice here, the source of this city is divine. This is coming down out of heaven. So Revelation chapter 21 is not talking about heaven. It's talking about something that came out of heaven, a divine source. And so when we read about pearly gates and streets of gold and things of that nature, understand he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about something that came down out of heaven. So what is this holy city and this bride? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it says, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Mount Zion, myriads of angels, and to the church of the firstborn. So what he's looking at here, this city, this new Jerusalem, is represented by the church, God's people. When we talk about church, we don't mean this thing. We mean this thing. We are the Lord's church. Jesus did not die for buildings. He died for people. And his people make up his church. What about the bride then? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we have where Paul first quotes from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I don't think I've ever done a wedding ceremony or even been to one where that verse was not quoted. These two become one. But then he goes on to say in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, "This mystery is great, for I'm speaking in reference to Christ and his church." And so when he talks about a man and a woman coming together, he's here talking about Christ and his people come together. So the closeness, the intimacy that we have in a marital relationship is the closeness, the intimacy that Jesus wants to have with his people today. In verse 3, he goes on and says, "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." The tabernacle was that tent in the wilderness that contained the holy articles, things like the candelabra, the table of the showbread, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. And so this tent was carried with them whenever they were in the wilderness. It went with them. It represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. Well, that also is true. In fact, in the first book of the New Testament, that point is seen from the beginning to the end. When Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 23, which says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now you can look at the rest of the New Testament, read it from cover to cover, and never once will you see Jesus being called Emmanuel. The reason for that, however, is that it's not a name, it's a title. Jesus is the God who is with us. And when you read the very last verse in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, yes, we have a God who is with his city, his holy city where he dwells, and his bride with whom he dwells. In verse 4, he goes on to talk about God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer shall there be things like death or mourning or crying. But understand, this is not saying that amongst God's people there's no longer any death, no mourning, no crying. But the point that he's making is, notice what God is doing. God is the one who is with us, yes, and he is the one who personally will comfort his people who are mourning, who are suffering, who are going periods of death and dying and things of that nature. He's the one that will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It wasn't God who comforted his people in times past. But now, amongst his people, yes, we serve a God who cares about us, and he will comfort us in our times of persecution, affliction, and trial. Verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say, "Behold," God says, "I will make all things new." And then he goes on to say, "And it is done." So remember, old things have passed away. God has made something new. What's new? It is this holy city. It is this bride. It is you. It is his people. He has made all things new, and he has completed that. That doesn't mean everybody is a part of this city, this bride, who will ever be part of it. But he has made the superstructure available so people can become part of this new city. And he starts and he finishes it. He goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter in the verse out in the Greek alphabet. From beginning to end, God is there with his people, and he's doing the things that his people need for him to do. Notice he goes on to say, "And I'll give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Well, of course, if God promised something, he's going to complete what he had promised. Moving on to verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Remember in verse 5, he says, I make all things new. And then in verse 7, he says, and you're going to inherit it. You know, to inherit something, if when the will is being read, the inheritance goes to the heirs. It goes to the family. And notice here, we are the family, because he says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We are all sons and daughters of God, those who have chosen to make Jesus the Lord of their life. It's amazing. Persecution, poverty, death, these were all things that the Christians in the first century were having to deal with. But notice here, he says, but you shall be my heirs. You shall be my son. We truly are the victors in this world. The world may not see you that way. But what is truly sad is when God's people do not see ourselves that way. When we do not recognize that what God has done for us through his son Jesus has made all of us to be great overcomers for those who continue to keep our faith in him, walk in the path that he has given to us, follow the example of our Lord. Yes, you're the victors. Those that talk bad about you or besmirch you or say all sorts of crazy things about God's people, let them talk. You've got something worth talking about. So Revelation chapter 21, I think what we're seeing here is that it is truly very comforting. Very comforting, but don't miss the point. It is also morally serious. Because in verse 8, notice what he says. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral people, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice here, he's got the cowardly as the first thing he mentions, and secondly is unbelievers. So he's not talking about people who aren't Christians because they don't believe. He's talking about people who are Christians, but they're afraid. Several weeks ago in our series of lessons on spiritual warfare, remember we saw that in Revelation chapter 12, and I believe it was in verse 11, where he was talking about the fact that the people of that time and today, the people of that time and today, they were able to overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. That meant that if somebody said, change the way you believe or you will die, they chose not to change the way they believed. They were willing to die for the things that they believed, except for the cowardly. So understand that we're looking at people here who could be God's people, but because of decisions in their life, whether it's sexual immorality or idolatry or any of those things, they're not going to make it to the same place that the faithful are going to make it. So you got to ask yourself the question, do I believe that holiness is essential in my life or is it optional in my life? Do I believe that I can compromise and it'll still be okay as far as God is concerned? I hope not. The second thing, in verses 9 through 14, we see the holy city and the bride of Christ are seen in their glory. God shows his people here as beautiful, secure, and holy, beginning in verse 9. And the angel said, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So you get the idea, we're going to see this bride in all her glory. And so believing that, it goes on to say, and he carried me away up to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Okay, you said you were going to show me a bride. We go to this high mountain, and you show me a city. John is trying to make a point. The city is the bride. The bride is the city. Both of them are referring to the same thing, God's people. And so I'm showing you the bride, which is the city. I show you the city, which is the bride. And notice here that it says her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like crystal clear jasper. We get the synonymous nature then of the city and the bride. But notice here the glory is actually God's glory. Coming from God, having the glory of God. That means that we should be seeing ourselves as glorious. Why? Because God is the one who made us glorious. When people have come to me in counseling situations, and sometimes they feel pretty bad about themselves. They feel like, what did we say when we were in elementary school? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to go eat some worms. Nobody ever did that, right? But the thing is that God wants you to see yourself from His perspective. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. What God is saying here, it's about you. You are glorious as far as God is concerned. He has given us of His own glory so that we might have this. And so when the brilliance, ladies, let me ask you, do you think your jewelry is what makes you beautiful? You really think that's what makes you beautiful? It's not. It's God who has made you truly beautiful. That person that you see in the mirror, God loves that person. He's crazy about her. I know that my wife may have some flaws. I've never seen any of them. What was all liars, huh? But the thing is that my wife is the most beautiful woman I know. Because it's not just the outside. It's who she is on the inside. The things that she does for many of the ladies here, she'll give you a call. She'll send you something, a card. She'll pray for you all the time. My wife is awesome. That's the way God sees you, ladies. That's who you are. In verse 12, back in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about this city now as it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. Names written on them were those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. Now, at the beginning, in the introduction of this lesson today, I talked about how there are signs and symbols and things of that nature that are not understood literally. They're a picture that is talking about something. Well, in the book of Revelation, numbers also have symbolic value as well. It has the number 12 and multiples of 12 refer to God's people. God's people. And so how many tribes did Israel have in the Old Testament? How many apostles did Jesus choose? 12. God's people. And so he's trying to help us see that. And in verses 13 and 14, he says there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so here we see a city is a bride. A bride is a city. The number 12, it's significant. It means God's people, the same thing that the city and the bride meant. But we're not done with that yet. In verses 15 through 21, we have the materials and the measurements of this great and glorious city. Verse 16, it says, now the city was laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, and its length and its width and its height are equal. So here we have this giant cube looking thing. But what's sad, and this doesn't happen very often in the scriptures, and fortunately you'll have marginal references that'll straighten it out for you, but the 1,500 miles was not what John wrote down. If you have a marginal reference, you'll look over there, and it'll say something along the lines of 12,000 stadia is what that equals, that number equals that John wrote. He said 12,000 stadia. Well, the translators must have said, you know what? People today, they don't understand stadia. And so let's put it to conversion here. And they converted the stadia into miles because we all know what miles are about. But the problem is that it destroyed the point. The point is that this city has 12,000 stadia. It's not even important, the stadia part. What's important is the 12,000. It's a multiple of 12. It's talking about God's people. God's people there. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, and he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. But it didn't say, John did not write 72 yards. What he wrote was 144 cubits. Now, cubit, not that you need to know this, but it's just a measurement from the king's elbow to the tip of this finger right here. It's about 18 inches. And so what they chose to do was they took that 72 yards or the 144 cubits and put a conversion in there. Oh, it equals 72 yards. Everybody knows what a yard is. Just like everybody knows what a mile is. But it ruined the point. 144, a multiple of 12. So now twice we should understand, whether it's the measurements of the city or the measurements of the wall. He's talking once again, this city, this wall, also represents God's people. And so when we take this literally, what it ends up looking like is a Borg ship. You know, length and width and height, it looks like the Borg. Resistance is futile. The thing is, it's not talking about a Borg ship. It's talking about a city. It's not talking about a bride. It's talking about us. We are this city. And when you look at it, what are we told? Well, it's got 12 gates. There are 12 angels. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits. Six times in five verses, he brought the number 12 in so we could know he's talking about us. We are that people. And God shows us just exactly how beautiful you are in his eyes. In verses 18 through 21, he talks about the city has been adorned with jasper, with pure gold, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, jacinth, amethyst, pearls. Understand, these building materials here are not just some architectural curiosity. This is a divinely spiritual perspective. When God sees you, oh, this is why you're so glorious. I mean, look at all the ways that, how do you describe the beauty of all those various emeralds? You just have to say it's precious. It's valuable. It is glorious. Yes, you are. In the sight of God, you're precious. You have immense value. The price that was paid for you tells you how much the cost was, the value that you have. Jesus died on a cross for you. Every single one of you, he died for you personally. Do you take it personally? You should. Because Jesus died for you. He paid the price. And now if you accept that which he has done for you, imagine your value in the sight of God. All these precious stones. In verse 21, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. How big would that oyster have to be? But each one of those gates was a single pearl. So there we have another 12, if you need to just belabor the point. He concludes that chapter by talking about the fact that this holy city doesn't have a temple, doesn't have a sun, doesn't have a night. God shows his people as living in his light and his victory. In verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Truly? Yes, in Colossians chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, Paul writes and says, do not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You is one of those kind of, there's a word for it, but I don't know what it is. But it's when the singular of a word is also the plural of the word. Like sheep. I don't think, well, maybe some people do. Look at all the sheeps on that in that hillside. Well, I'm going to go out and catch some fish. Well, maybe somebody says fishies. But the thing is fish, there are a lot of fish in the ocean, singular, plural, that sort of thing. The word you is the same way. You know, we have lots of versions of the Bible, don't we? I mean, there's the King James Version. There's the New American Standard. There's the NIV, New International Version, the New King James Version, the on and on and on. You know what we need? We need a Texan version of the Bible. Because in Texas, you wouldn't get confused because we don't say the way that that was written. This, let me read you from the Texas version of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 20, or actually verse 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Don't y'all know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all?" Now, is there any confusion? No, we all know that he's talking about all of us here, not just you or you. He's talking about all of us. And so that's what he's doing here. All of us are this temple of God. And then in verse 17, he says, "And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." And that's what y'all are. You all are holy. If anyone tries to split, to divide, to work in opposition to what God desires for his church, got a problem. Got a problem. Step back from that one. Verse 23, "And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to light it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, of course, that's not talking about God is light like, you know, incandescent lights and all those sorts of things. Spiritually, God is a light. What does light do? God reveals. Lights reveal things. If you get one with infrared, light warms things. Light purifies things. You put the Billy lights, those blue lights in a room, and it destroys the viruses that could be in that room. And so when we see, like in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says to us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the light that we have as his glorious celestial city. Jesus in John chapter 9 and verse 5 said, "I am the light of the world." And very early on in Jesus' ministry, when he gave that great Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Y'all are the light of the world. You see, we don't need to have fake lights. Of course, if we want to see in this physical realm, you need physical lights. But spiritually, we are the lights. We light the place up. Why? Because God and his Son have made it possible in our lives to be that way. Verse 24, "The nations shall walk by its light." You're the light of the world. The nations look at God's people to see us and how, why are they different? Why is it that they don't laugh at those jokes? Why is it that they this? Why don't they do that? Because you're letting your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. "But the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." Notice, God's people in that day and in today are doing our job. Because who comes into this city? What does it say? "The nations shall walk by its light." Jesus, at the end of Matthew, he said the same thing. "While you're going, make disciples of all the nations." They were doing it in the first century. We're doing it today. We're bringing people in to this holy city so that they might be part of it and allow their light to shine with ours. And as far as the kings bringing their treasures into it, the things that people had in their lives prior to entering into the glorious city of our Lord, those things are no longer important. They're not that big a deal anymore. All the treasures, all the things that people seek to be proud of and to be admired for and all that sort of stuff. When we go to the city, we give all those to God. We give those to God. And we just live our lives that we may glorify Him. And no longer is it all about us. In verse 25, in the daytime, for there's no night there, its gates shall never be closed. It's no night here because God is always with us. Remember, I will be with you always, He said. But its gates shall never be closed. That is, if a person desires to become a part of this glorious city, this bride of Christ that we are, then all they have to do is obey the gospel that Jesus has given so that they might be a part of that. And so what it's telling us there is that no one shall be excluded. No one is excluded who has put on Christ. No one is ever going to be excluded from that holy city. Anyone who willingly obeys the gospel is invited into the city. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells His people, His bride, go therefore into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation, every nation, to everyone. That's our call. That's our responsibility. That's our job. That's what we're called to do. However, verse 27, it says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, in verse 15, He said, we're called to proclaim this wonderful message. So we proclaim the message. Now, a person has a choice. I can believe that message and act upon it, or I can turn and walk away and just continue to enjoy my life the way I've got it. But in verse 16 of Mark chapter 16, it says, but the one who has believed and has been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus says, they'll be saved. But the person who doesn't believe, they'll be condemned. You know, the thing is that God doesn't condemn anybody. We condemn ourselves by how we live our lives. If we choose to live our life for Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. You become part of His city. If you've chosen to turn away from it, problems. God sees you as beautiful. I hope you have been encouraged, been comforted, excited about this message today because of how God sees you. You truly are something special. It doesn't matter how people think about you here. But what matters is how Jesus thinks about you, and He thinks you're pretty special. So this morning, if you are with us as a visitor and you'd like to ask some questions about this, say, well, you know, I that's not what I was told. You know, my pastor, my preacher, my reverend, my somebody, he said, this is what this is all about. We're going to sing a song in just a few minutes. I ask you to come forward here and have a seat on one of these chairs up here. And then somebody's going to come and sit next to you and say, so how can we serve you? Just say, I'd like to know more about this. We need to set up a time, okay? We'll do exactly that. A time and a place of your convenience so that you can ask your questions. Or maybe this isn't your first week with us, although there's no problem with that, but maybe you've heard now several things and you're ready to make the decision to today. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to become a part of His holy city. I'm going to be His bride. If that's what you want to do, then we're going to stand. We're going to sing this song that Joey has picked out. And if you're ready to come forward, why don't you do that right now while together we all stand and encourage each other by singing.